Today is December 10th, and I have to keep telling myself this because I don't believe it, but it's exactly 2 weeks from Christmas Eve. I'm thinking 4th of July, maybe. At the very latest, maybe Labor Day, but Christmas Eve, I'm not ready for that. Last week we said we were going to look at the season of Advent, which began last Sunday. Runs for 4 Sundays before Christmas, so the season can be anywhere from 22 days to 29 days, depending on when Christmas falls during the week. This is the shortest that the season of Advent can be, ending as it does on Christmas Eve. We said we were going to look at how people use this time to encourage themselves to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And while many think that means preparing for the birth of Jesus or for Jesus to come into our hearts at Christmas, hopefully all of that is past history. He did come 2,000 years ago. And hopefully for those of us gathered here today, he has already come into our hearts. We said that the real coming that Advent refers to is Jesus' second coming. And we also know that as far as Jesus coming into our hearts, we don't want him to come into our hearts as a baby, even though one of my very favorite Christmas hymns, A Little Town of Bethlehem, speaks of him being born in our hearts. We expect him to come into our hearts as Lord and Savior, which is what he is. Many people like to keep him as a baby because then he makes no demands on them. Many people think the grace of God is like that. God just loves you. Don't worry about being a good person. He just loves everybody. But we're taking a little bit different approach, a more biblical approach. It's not Jesus who becomes a baby and enters our hearts at Christmas. It's we who must become babies to receive him openly and not question his authority when he teaches us how to live. And we also mentioned that preparing for Jesus' return is not limited to 4 Sundays in December. It's a focus for the whole year because no one promised us that Jesus would return on the 25th of December. He probably wasn't even born on the 25th of December. We know he's coming, we don't know when, and so we must be ready. So we're looking at how the Bible suggests we can effectively prepare for Jesus' return. And last week, Jesus told us that we can prepare by becoming better acquainted with his words, because while heaven and earth will pass away, and everything in them, Jesus' words will never pass away. It's true not only for the words he spoke in the Gospels, but also for the words that his Spirit has spoken through the law and the prophets and the apostles. So last week we talked about preparing by getting to know his word. The next step is to ask, what effect are these words intended to have on us? How do these words of Jesus, which are always true, help us to be ready for his return? We're going to answer that question in 3 parts today and over the next 2 Sundays. This week, we are going to see how the words of God are meant to impact our own lives, the change they are to make in us. Next week, we're going to see how the words of God are meant to impact our relationships with other people. And on Christmas Eve, we're going to see what Jesus' words have to say about our relationship with God himself. So we're looking at 3 areas of relationship: our relationship with ourselves, our relationships with one another, and our relationships with God. So let's take a look at today's lesson. I listed two lessons in the bulletin. We're going to start with Titus, and very quickly, after a few words of introduction, move to 2 Peter. Now, some of you might say, well, these aren't the words of Jesus. These are the words of Paul and of Peter. But if we remember that Jesus is the Word of God, and that all Scripture is the outbreathing of God's Word, inspired by the same Spirit that filled Jesus, we will know that all Scripture is from God and shares that eternal character that Jesus mentioned when he said, "My words will never pass away." After all, even the words of Jesus in the Bible were written down a generation later by the apostles, by those who heard him. It's because God oversaw the process of revelation that we can trust that any words of Scripture, the words of Jesus or the words of the apostles or the words of the prophets, are indeed the Word of God Himself. So let's hear Paul's advice to Titus and to us on how to prepare for the coming of Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people, training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to choose instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. I want you to use your imagination here. You've just gotten a phone call or a text message saying that someone very special is planning a surprise visit. It may be a family member who lives far away and doesn't often visit you. Might be the parents of a new grandchild. Might be someone famous. Let's say my son works for a NASCAR racer and he calls and says, "Hey, the guy I work for and I are headed to a race in Watkins Glen this week and we thought maybe you'd like us to swing by your place and stop in." Or maybe it's like Aaron Schust said last night, went to a concert of his. He's trying to explain to us how Jesus, by his death and resurrection, not only pays the debt that our sin deserves, but he actually gives us access to all the riches of heaven. So he explained it this way. He said, suppose you come into this concert and you sat down getting ready to listen to us sing. And in comes Donald Trump, and he sits next to you. Now, let's set politics aside for a moment. Everyone can admit, whether you like the guy or not, you can admit that he's rich, right? Donald Trump is rich. So let's say he sits down next to you, and he leans over and says, "Do you have any debts?" And you say, "Well, of course, everybody does." "Well, what kind of debts do you have?" "Well, I owe on a car, and I make mortgage payments, and I have a credit card." He says, "What do you suppose all that debt amounts to?" Most of us, even though we don't like to be in debt, we could probably give a pretty close estimate to how much we owe. So he pulls out a check, and he writes out the check. "What's your name?" He puts your name in it. He puts the amount of all your debt, and he signs it and hands it to you and says, "There, I'm going to pay your debts. Is that okay? I'd like to pay your debts. And believe me, it's really good of me to do that. And it's a huge thing I'm doing for you. It's wonderful. Not only that, but he reaches in his wallet. He says, here, my personal credit card. Now you can get anything you want. Might just change our attitude about him, depending on how we feel about it. So suppose this had happened to you, and then suppose he calls you on the phone and says, hey Dave, I have an extra day in town. I'm glad I got to meet you at the concert. I'd like to stop over to the house. Someone famous. Someone you don't see every day. Once you recover from fainting at the news, what do you suppose is the first thing you would do?
Please.
You know, I wrote that on there because I knew that would be the first thing anyone would say. Clean the house. And you know what? I don't care if you cleaned it yesterday. You clean it again today. That's what we would do if we knew someone famous or someone we really loved was coming. Someone that we wanted things to be perfect for. For most of us, the number one step in preparing for company is getting your house in order. I remember Christmases when I was growing up. I had two mothers. I had my mom. And I have my summer mom. And whenever I wrote to my summer mom, that's what I would call her. Hi, summer mom. I actually have gained a few moms since then. But when I was growing up, I spent summers with Aunt Bert and Uncle Deke in Williamsport. And Aunt Bert somehow, I don't know how, but somehow she talked Uncle Deke into making the trip from Williamsport to Erie every year for Christmas. Uncle Deke was not a traveler. He liked to stay at home. The only thing he liked traveling for was fishing. But every Christmas Eve, we would stand at the front window, look up the street where we knew they would be coming, and watch for his station wagon to turn down Tuttle Avenue. And while we're standing there looking out the window, Mom's cleaning the house. And eventually she says, quit looking out the window and help me get ready for them. Vacuuming, dusting, picking up, arranging things, deciding who's going to sleep with whom so we have an extra bedroom for them, washing the bedding, being sure there are clean towels in the bathroom. There's so many things to do. Well, when we realize that Jesus has promised to return and to rule the earth as king, when we know he's coming back, and his coming back has been promised and is one of the most important promises in the Bible, and when we know that at his return he is going to take us to be with him, and that we ourselves will rule with him, we need to remember, if Jesus is coming, there's a house that needs to be clean. That house is ourselves. After all, our bodies are already the home of the Holy Spirit, though you'd never know it by the way most Christians take care of their bodies. Interested in getting into details on that one. But we need to treat our bodies with care and with respect, because although they're destined for death, they're also destined to be resurrected and transformed by immortality. But more than our physical bodies, we need to keep our soul and our spirit in order. And that's where today's lessons come in. Listen again to Paul as he writes to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to choose instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that if we're truly expecting Jesus to return and to physically establish his kingdom on this earth, which is what he promised his disciples the day he ascended into heaven, then one consequence of that expectation is that we will keep ourselves clean by rejecting sinful activity and unholy desires, and choosing in their place to dwell on goodness and purity. Now, when we think of saying no to sin, we usually think that means don't do this, don't do that. We think of it in terms of the things we do. In the same way, when we think of living upright lives, we usually think that means doing certain things. Giving to charity, helping our neighbor, and so forth. And we would be right to think about those things. But before we talk about how we live, what we should and shouldn't be doing, we need to talk about how we think and how we feel, the inner life that each of us carries around with us. Because it is our thoughts and our feelings, the activity of our souls within us, that leads to the actions that our bodies do, the things our hands and feet find to keep themselves occupied. For example, consider the problem of a person who has a bad temper. This person knows that anger leads to sin, and they promise themselves that they will not have outbursts of anger because they see how it hurts other people. Yet no sooner do they make the promise than they find themselves exploding. Then on top of the guilt that they rightly feel for the way their anger expressed itself, they add a sense of shame. I am such a poor Christian, they tell themselves. I can't even keep a promise to myself. What they don't realize is that in the battle against anger, the battle is won or lost long before the anger shows itself. And this is what people who are involved in anger management will tell you. First thing they tell someone who has a problem with temper, get a journal. And write in that journal, the moment you feel angry, and ask yourself, what has been happening for the last 5 minutes? In other words, you get them to look behind the outburst of anger to what caused it. For many people, they don't know they're angry until they've exploded. But once they train themselves to think about it, they begin to see signs. First, it's the initial sign. Well, my blood pressure is going up. Or I'm feeling all hot inside. But then eventually, it gets back to feelings and thoughts that they carry with them all the time, that are just waiting to be triggered by an event in their lives. When they get back to the way they're thinking and the way they're feeling, they're back far enough that they can begin to influence the way they're thinking and change their behavior. So we find that if we want to clean up our lives and make them presentable for Jesus to return, we need to pay attention not just to what we do, but even more to how we think and how we feel. When we're able to train ourselves to understand what's happening on the inside, and to bring the Word of God to bear on our thoughts and our feelings, our actions will follow suit. For the action is the fruit of the thought. Very often, the thought yields an emotion, and the emotion yields a deed. We blame our actions when we sin. We blame our hands for stealing. We blame our feet for running away from the things God wants us to do. We blame our lips for the words that we say that we shouldn't say. But we shouldn't be blaming our bodies. We shouldn't be blaming our lips, our hands, our feet. Our bodies only do what our minds tell them to do. To change our behavior, we have to look to the mind. We have to look to the heart. And this leads us to our second lesson from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that's His words, so that through His promises we may become partakers of the divine nature ourselves, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness add godliness, to godliness add brotherly love, and to brotherly love add loyalty. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted as to be blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter tells us under the inspiration of God that the Word of God, the knowledge that the Bible gives us concerning who Jesus is, combined with the promises that are contained in God's Word, give us everything we need to develop the kind of life and the character traits that God wants to see in us. Look at that list again. To faith add virtue. To virtue add knowledge. To knowledge add self-control. Notice self-control is third or fourth on the list, not first. We can't have self-control unless we first have faith and apply the words of God to our lives. To self-control add steadfastness. To steadfastness add godliness. To godliness brotherly love. And to brotherly love add loyalty. Notice these qualities that we are to develop are things that we must develop. Seems ridiculous to have to say that, but many people think that these qualities just naturally come to us if we accept Christ. And that if our lives don't demonstrate these qualities, it's not our fault, it must be God's fault because He hasn't put those qualities in us. But Peter is saying, add to this quality, and add to this quality, that quality. We must intentionally work to develop them. Notice also that these are all inner qualities. He hasn't said a word yet about how those qualities are expressed in our lives. He's saying, make these qualities a part of who you are then your lives will show them. It's the presence and the power of these inner qualities that determine the quality of our conduct. In the same way, when Paul advises Titus that the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin, he's advising us first and foremost to control our thoughts before we get to thinking about controlling our actions. It was in her thoughts that Eve first conceived the idea of eating the forbidden fruit. Her thoughts were focused on that tree, and that's why her body was standing by the tree when the serpent came along. Reminds me of me when I was a kid, and Mom said, dinner's in an hour, don't eat any cookies. And I stand before the cookie jar, and she'd say, what are you doing? And I'd say, I'm resisting temptation and hoping that temptation is stronger than I am. As the serpent questioned God's motives, then Eve's thoughts led her further and further from obedience to God. Her mind was telling her eyes to gaze at the fruit. As she sought to find reasons for encouraging herself to do what she knew was forbidden. And eventually she found three reasons. Well, the fruit is ripe. It looks delicious. And it offers wisdom. Isn't wisdom a good thing? Then she took the fruit and she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. What's he doing by the tree? And he ate too. She lost the battle long before she plucked the fruit. She lost the battle when she stood beneath the tree, admiring how beautiful it was. The fruit of every sin is judgment and spiritual death. But the seed of every sin is the thought life that feeds the desire to do what we generally know is wrong. To attack the act is to close the barn door after the horse has already run away. To truly overcome the power of sin in our lives, we must remove the seeds that bear the bitter fruit of sin in our lives. To change our behavior, we must first change how we think. Once our thoughts are in line with the truth, our feelings will be healthier, and our actions will follow. For actions are nothing more than the fruit of the seeds that we allow to grow in our minds and in our hearts. To prepare for the return of Jesus, then, is to first become aware of the thoughts that drive us. And as Paul says, to take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take an active role in bringing the words of God to bear on those thoughts, so that any thoughts that are not in line with God's truth can be confronted and corrected. Pull the weeds before they get too big. We sometimes think we must live with our thoughts. A thought comes into my head and, I might not be a very good person for having that thought, but what can I do about it? There it is. I must act on it. Isn't it my thought? Don't I have to take responsibility for it? Doesn't that mean that this is who I am, and so maybe I'm just not a good person? But the Bible tells me that in Christ, I am accepted. I am justified. I'm declared not guilty. So what do I do with unholy thoughts that come into a mind that is supposedly made holy by the Holy Spirit? The fact is, if we can discipline our thoughts, that will eventually have a great impact on our emotions. And when our thoughts and emotions are in line with the truth, we will find it's almost natural to do what God wants us to do. But try to control your deeds without paying any attention to your thoughts and your feelings, and you will probably fail every time. Saying no to sin begins by saying no to the thoughts that encourage sin. Had Eve said no to even thinking about doing what was forbidden, she never would have done it. She wouldn't have cared how tasty the fruit looked. She wouldn't have noticed that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was bearing fruit. She would not have cared that it promised wisdom, because it promised wisdom in a very unwise way. But as long as she let herself consider how good the tree looked, how tasty the fruit seemed, how wise it would be to try it, as long as she let herself entertain herself with these thoughts, the only way she could resist would be to begin arguing with herself. And we know that usually doesn't work. What could she tell herself? The tree isn't really full of fruit? Well, you can tell that it is. The fruit isn't really a delight to the eyes? Well, I don't think there were worms in the apples in the Garden of Eden. That the fruit would not make her wise? Well, the name of the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's she going to say to herself? Nothing that could get past the way she was thinking, because it's how she was thinking that led to how she acted. In reality, all that mattered was that God said, "Don't eat it," and she ate it. She didn't need to know why it was wrong to eat. Perhaps neither she nor Adam would have been able to understand why, even if they had been told. The point is this: eat the fruit and you will die. So before she held the fruit in her hand and tried not to sin by not eating it, she needed to say no to the thought that led to her standing underneath that tree. Why was she not standing underneath the tree of life? She didn't need to reason with herself. Here we learn from Jesus and his temptation. He didn't argue with himself. He didn't debate Satan. He simply said, "Well, you're saying this, but God says this. I think I'll listen to God. He does have a better track record." There are many in this country who think that to protect ourselves, we need to pay more attention to who is trying to get into our country. We need walls on our borders, and we need stricter vetting of those who are entering our country. And I believe that is true. But even more important is to pay more attention to the thoughts that enter our minds. I see signs in this very neighborhood that basically say, "I don't care who you are or where you come from, you're welcome to live next to me." I would never have that sign in my front yard. I don't want a crack house next to me. I don't want a terrorist next to me. I don't want a child molester next to me. I don't want a drug user next to me. There's a lot of people I don't want living next to me. But as important as it is who lives next to me, what's more important is who's living inside of me. If we had stronger walls around our thoughts, if we were more diligent about what our thoughts let into us, if we simply said no and refused to entertain thoughts that we know would lead us astray from God, we too would be more secure and more safe It's not easy at first. Nothing is harder than to not think certain things. I have this problem when I listen to music. The songs sound so good when I'm listening to them. But later in the day, little snatches of that song play in my mind, and they play over, over, over. Just a phrase, half a verse. Sounds good the first time, but the 10th time it's getting tiresome, and the 1,000th time it's really getting to be a burden. And the only way I can get them out is to replace them with another song. Except that in a little while, that song starts playing over and over. And you know how it is. When you've got something that you don't want to think about, it's very hard not to think about. It's the first thing that you think of. It's the last thing you think of. And it's all you think of in between. And try to get that thought out of your head. But after practice, with the proper training from the Word of God, we will experience the truth of Peter's words. I find that when I have a little phrase of a song that's going over and over in my mind, I pick a hymn like Amazing Grace. And whoever it is trying to afflict me with this music playing over and over, doesn't like Amazing Grace. I start imagining that I'm listening to Amazing Grace, maybe sing along with it. Pretty soon my mind is really quiet. And I can stop singing even Amazing Grace. The Word of God has power. And when we realize that power, then we'll understand what Peter meant when he closed out his lesson in my sermon with these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities I have mentioned, you will never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer that your kingdom would come on earth, even as it already exists in heaven. We have been promised a role in that kingdom. Help us to prepare ourselves for that high calling by diligently training our thoughts according to the truth of your word, that our thoughts may lead to more pleasant emotions, and that together our thoughts and our feelings will lead us to lives more worthy of the calling you have given us in Christ Jesus. Amen.